Father, we could never thank thee enough for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he took our sin and set us free. Father, we thank thee that we will have all eternity to praise thee for this. And we thank thee for the present reality of this, that though we struggle, though we fail, yet he never fails, and his power is available. Lord, we thank thee that you have anticipated every need that we could ever have, and you're ready to meet it. We thank thee, Father, for all that it means to call thee Father and to know that we are thy child. And we thank thee for what it means to come now. You know all the thoughts that are in our minds. You know the many things that are besetting each one of us. You know the special and particular thing that we are crying out to thee for today. You know all about us. There's not a word in our tongue, but thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset us behind and in front. Thou knowest our down-sittings, thou knowest our uprisings. You know all about us, Lord. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us, we can't even comprehend what it means. We don't even know ourselves, but you do, and you love us. You haven't cast us off. And so we thank thee again that we come to open your word, to look in your word, to see again what you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that in the heart of every one of us, there may be a deeper desire to do something for you, to love you, to serve you, to glorify you, to bring pleasure to your heart. Now we just commit ourselves to you for this few minutes together. Lord, may it be honoring and glorifying to thee. Take complete charge, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was given this particular topic, I said, who, me? Talk on right or wrong? And the more I studied on the subject, the more I realized that it was such a big subject that I felt like an old man that I knew once. He said, I have so much to do, I don't have time to do anything. And so I felt almost as if I had so much to do that I hardly had time to take up any of the major things about right or wrong. But I think I probably will have a few things that we can cover. We can't cover the subject, because you know this subject is something that you're occupied with every moment of the day. And you will be the rest of your life, because it involves decision making. And all of us, every act of our day is a decision. We decide, sometimes very unconsciously, sometimes consciously, we decide what we're going to do. And so we're involved in decision making constantly. And the thing that makes a difference in our lives is what determines our decision. What is it that determines my decision in any given moment? What are the factors that make me decide to choose this action as the right action, or to reject this one as the wrong action? And so I want us to think in terms of that, because it involves your will. And you know, of course, that the battle is won or lost in this whole area of decision making. What your will decides to do is the thing that makes the difference. And so I wanted us to first of all think about some of the things that have influenced your decisions and mine, and perhaps even now they may be influencing them. One of the very common ones, and we reject this, perhaps we have rejected it, I'm sure, in some measure or another, But one of the very common ones that influence us, maybe unconsciously even, is that everybody is doing it. Everybody's doing it. Surely it's okay for me. And that's one of the prevalent things that influence you and me. Everybody's doing it. It must be all right. Another one is, I think it's okay, so it's all right for me. I think it's okay. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I don't see anything so right about it. I think sometimes we approach this whole matter of right and wrong with what's wrong with it. It's a good question sometimes to ask, what's right about it? What's right about it? Is there anything right about it? But I think so many times we are influenced by, I think it's okay, so it's all right for me. And then another thing that we do that influences our decision, and this is the one that influences us perhaps most unconsciously, is this is something we've always done. I've always done it this way. I've always done it. Perhaps it's a hangover from our life before we became Christians, or perhaps it's just something that we especially are in a habit of ours. I've always done it. So it really is perfectly all right. And then one of the things that influences very much is the way we have been taught. Not necessarily what we believe ourselves, but what we've been taught. This is the way we have been brought up, and so this is the way we are doing it. And then another thing that influences our decision is, well, this is something I really want to do, and I don't think it's going to hurt anybody, especially it's not going to hurt me. In other words, I want to do my own thing. And although some may say it will hurt, I don't think it will hurt anybody. So I'm just going to do it. Now you'll notice that every one of those things stems from my ideas, what I think. In other words, they're man-centered. But for a Christian, we can't approach it from any of those angles. We cannot make a decision if we're going to act in a responsible way as a Christian. We can't make a decision on any of those approaches to it. We must come from the standpoint of God. C.S. Lewis says the thing that brought him to the Lord was the getting back to the fundamental question, where did we get the idea there was a right thing or a wrong thing? Where did that come from? And he was forced back as he went through all of the psychological and philosophical ideas, was that there had to be someone who said, this is right and this is wrong. And so we have to go back to God. He is our standard. His character, his will, and his way has to be the determining factor in whether we make a decision that it is right or it is wrong. Several years ago, the president of the Columbia Bible College was Dr. Fleece. And one of the things that I heard him say over and over and over again, and it stuck with me, he said, what you believe determines how you act. What you believe determines how you act. Dr. Tozier, A.W. Tozier, and let me put in a plug for one of my favorite books right now, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. It's a book on the attributes of God. And if you're not acquainted with it, I want you to get acquainted with it. And make it one of the books that you keep by your bedside and you pick it up and read it. It's not the sort of thing to sit down and read through once and say, I've read it. But it's the kind of book to read over and over again. But Dr. Tozier says that it's absolutely necessary that we think rightly about God. He said a right concept of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And then he said, and I think this is very significant about this whole matter of making a decision about whether a thing is right or wrong. He says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Let me read that again. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We must think rightly about God. We must have a biblical concept of God, because God's purpose for you and me, of course, is that we reflect His character, His will here on earth. That we live as the Lord Jesus Christ lived here on earth. And so what we think about God is going to come out in the way we act. And so it's necessary that we think rightly about God, that our concepts of God come from the Word of God. And I believe that one of the concepts that perhaps more than any other concept of God, well, maybe I shouldn't say it that strongly, but there is one concept of God that we hear most frequently, and yet I'm convinced that most people do not fully understand to the extent that it has become a permanent part of their thinking. And that is the one that you've heard over and over again, and you refer to it in your own heart, I'm sure, many times. But I was talking to just a senior yesterday, and she reflected the fact that this thing at times became a real question in her own heart. And that is that God loves you. Karl Barth, the great theologian that we don't agree with, absolutely said his favorite song was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And to get to think rightly about God's love for you is one of the basic things, and one of the most basic. But Satan comes and destroys that almost more than anything else, and that is, well, God couldn't love you. Look at what a mess you made of this, how you bombed out on this. You're no good. He comes over and over again. But settle it once and for all that the Scriptures make it absolutely plain that you are loved of God, and Calvary is the place to see that. Calvary is the place to absolutely know. And when we come to Calvary and really believe that Jesus died for our sins, then we can know that God loves us. But we need to think rightly about God. Now, where do we find what God is like? Of course, it's the Scriptures. And the Word of God tells us very plainly how God wants us to live. Someone has said, right behavior is God-centered. And how true that is. Now, the Scriptures make it very plain that there are some things that are right. There's some things we don't have to have any question about. One of them is love one another. Another is pray one for another. Another is bear one another's burden. Another is be kind one to another. We don't have to make any decisions about that as far as whether that is a part of God's plan for us. Those things are true. There's some things that are absolutely true. And then there are some things that God's word makes that are absolutely wrong. It's sin. And you know, there's not any option in regard to sin. There's some things that God says are absolutely wrong. And there's no changing. They're wrong. Thou shalt not steal. Absolutely wrong. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Absolutely wrong. And there's no option to it. We don't have to make any decisions in those areas as far as whether or not this is a questionable thing or not. We have those two, those things that are right and those things that are wrong. But there are many, many things that face us every day. There is not a chapter and verse that we can go to and say, God says this. And so we are faced with the question, what is going to be my procedure in determining whether a thing is right or wrong? How shall I approach this? These things that there's no clear word. I can't say, look in chapter of Isaiah, the sixth verse, and you will find whether God says it's right or wrong. And so we come to the area of what we call principles. The principles in the Word of God. Now, I will not, of course, be able to give you all the principles, are certainly not anywhere near all the applications. I would like to give a word of caution right here. And I think it's very necessary for your whole thinking and approach to this matter of decision making in the area of right and wrong. First of all, young people, you are to be people of conviction. You need to have convictions. You need to know what you really believe about certain things and then stand by them. Wonderful to know young people who have convictions. And I praise God for you. I know that many of you have some very, very strong convictions that have come to you through your study of the Word of God. And on your face before God, you have arrived at these convictions. And I praise God for it. But the word of caution is that there, among very godly people, there are differences in regard to their decision about the things which are in the area which there is nothing in the Word of God about. And so we have to have our convictions, but we also have to recognize that there are differences. And some people may not have exactly the same conviction we have about a matter that's very important to us. And so we have to recognize that and not let it upset us, first of all, in judging them to be less spiritual than we would judge someone who would believe exactly as we do about that particular thing. We have to keep that in balance, not to change our own convictions and to go with whichever way the crowd goes. Well, this crowd just feels this way about it, so it's okay. I don't really feel this way, but I'll run along with them. Not talking about that. I just admire and pray that your convictions will stand out and you will be outstanding in a crowd. I think one of our speakers said recently, I believe I heard, or maybe it was Mr. Hatch, I heard recently say that for many years, the whole concept of a Christian was a person who was different. And his life stood out as being a person who was different. People recognized him. Now it seems that the tendency is to see how much like everybody else I can be. for a communication. But let me just say this in passing. Communication is a matter of love, not a matter of habits or what you do. Communication is a matter of love and real concern. But that's not the point with our time today. But I just want to give that word of caution to recognize that godly people differ on so many things, and we cannot judge or misjudge, nor change our own. We have to get our own convictions in terms of the principles that God has set forth in His Word and their application to us. Now, the first principle, and would you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And verses 19 and 20. These are such familiar verses, and yet it sets forth one of the strong principles that answer so many questions. Is this a right action for me, or is this a wrong action? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The first principle is, you are not your own. You are not your own. Your body is not your own. As a Christian, your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And can I do this action and fulfill God's purpose for my body? That's the question. Can I engage in this particular action and fulfill God's purpose for my body? Is my body glorifying to God in this particular thing? And that's a very widespread principle. It covers so many things. We don't have time to make any applications. You can make them. But it covers every aspect of your body. Paul is speaking of it here in terms of immorality, fornication, but it covers so many more areas than just that. But this body that God has given you is a temple. It belongs to Him. And the one purpose for it is to glorify God, that others might see God through you. You are to be a display case for God. And so how you use your body is the question. Is this thing glorifying to God in the use of my body? Does it fulfill God's purpose for my body? And if it does, then that is certainly one very strong indication that this is an action that is God-centered and that is God-glorifying. In my own life, I believe that this set of verses, these two verses, almost more than any other passage of Scripture, brought me to the place where I said, all right, Lord, my body is yours. I think it was used by the Holy Spirit to bring me to a place of surrender of my whole entire being to God when I ran across those phrases, ye are not your own. Up to that time, I thought my body was my own. I could do with it as I pleased. If I wanted to wreck it, that was all right. It was mine. But oh, the glorious reality of not having to be the one who has the final word about my body. But my body belongs to God. And the purpose of it is to glorify Him day by day. And the second one is in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians and verses 9 and 13. The second principle is, will this action of mine help or hurt a brother or a sister? Will this action help or hurt? The verse 9 of the 8th chapter. But take care, this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And Paul said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Will this action in any way hinder the work of God in the life of another believer? I think it has a great bearing on the whole body of Christ. Will this action in any way reflect on the body of Christ? But particularly, 2 Corinthians 8, thank you, I appreciate it. I saw you were confused, and I have 1 Corinthians, I was reading out of 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 13. And did I say 2 Corinthians on 6 too? 6?
No.
I said that. Okay, thank you. I need all the help I can get. Somebody just sent me a little picture of a hound dog just crouched out and said, I need help today. I'm going to put it up on my office door, so come by and see. It'll give you a chuckle. So thanks for the help. Will this action that I am about to decide to do, is it something that will be a help to another person, or will it be a hindrance? Paul said, if it's a hindrance, if it causes someone to stumble, if they see me doing it and therefore they go and do it, then he said, I won't even eat meat. A simple thing like eating meat that had been offered to idols. For Paul, it was no problem. He knew the idol was nothing. He had perfect liberty to go ahead and take it and eat it. But he said, if this would cause someone to stumble, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands, is one translation of it. I'll never eat meat again. Because he was governed by the principle of love for his brother and his sister. This is another tremendous principle, and it would be such a clear principle in so many situations. I have liberty in this, but because it's hurting someone else, then I gladly relinquish my liberty in order that this person might not be lost due to the cause of Christ. And it's a wonderful place to be when we can say with Paul, I won't eat it ever again if it would cause my brother to stumble, my brother for whom Christ died as well as he died for me. And then the next one is one that is very much related to the first one, but it's one that I love to think about. Is this an action that would really please the Lord Jesus? And I do it simply because I love him. Is this an action that would bring pleasure to his heart? And if it does, I do it simply because I love him. I know he loves me, and I love him. Just the sheer joy of doing something for someone you love. Is this an action that would please him? And there's so many that would fit into that category. I do it just because I love him. Not that I'm forced to do it. I think sometimes we approach this whole idea of right and wrong. Well, how close can I get to the world and still be all right? I want to do it, and maybe I shouldn't. But just so many things. Right, Lord, I just refrain from doing it, or I do it because I love you. And then a final one. This is in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I think 2 Corinthians 9, 20. No, it is in 1 Corinthians. I've got two all the way through. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. And 22, to those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Is this action going to contribute to the cause of Christ? Is this action going to bring to the kingdom of God those who are without the kingdom? In what way does this contribute to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it help it, or does it hinder it? What is my place in giving the word of God out by being all things to all people? And there's so much in all of these passages we can't stop to think of them, but Paul's whole purpose was wrapped up in making Christ known. And so I think that as we look at all four of these, it brings up to the point, all right, what is the center of my life? My pleasure, my will, my way are God and his purposes and his will and his way. That, I think, is the whole point of every one of these, either God-centered or self-centered. So it's the tremendous opportunity to make our decisions on the basis of what we see in the Word of God, according to the purpose of God, and also according to his pleasure. It's an amazing thought to me that you and I can give pleasure to God, but we can. And we are either giving him pleasure or we're not giving him pleasure right now. But it's a tremendous thing to realize that you and I can bring pleasure to him. And I love to think of the pleasure that God gets from Columbia Bible College day by day when he sees faith and love at work on this campus, when he sees self-sacrificing, when he sees you acting responsibly one to another. And he is seeing it, and he longs to see much more. He longs to see us as a group ministering to one another on the basis of these principles, not on the basis of what is self. Where you say, all right, I see where I get my knowledge, and I understand, and I really do desire it, Romans 7, that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do. It doesn't mean that we don't know, but knowledge is not enough. It doesn't mean that we do not even desire, but even desire is not enough. We need something else. And perhaps this is where most of us are this morning. All right, I know right and wrong, and I've applied these principles to many things, and I have my convictions, you're probably saying. And I understand these, and I have in one way or another operated in my life, but I constantly see myself making decisions, not on the basis of what I know, not even on the basis of what I desire, but I see myself making my decisions on the basis of myself. And what do I do about it? And I think that's probably where many of us are at one time or another. We come face to face with an action that we have done, and we know it is not according to these principles that we have talked about. Well, of course, we all know forgiveness. We know what it is to come and ask God to forgive us. But then when we go right back to it again, where are we? What's the problem? Well, it may be in the problem of desire. This fall, I was talking with someone who was here on campus, and he was telling me, he said, I long to be a holy man. I long to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I long to have what I hear constantly preached of victory in Christ. But he said, I am not absolutely sure. I am willing to pay the price for it. He said, I have in my possession hundreds of dollars worth of music that I know that if I really completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, I'd have to destroy every one of those records. So he said, I'm not sure whether I'm really willing. He said, I know what it is. I want it. I want to be that kind of person, but I see the price, and I'm not sure I'm willing to pay the price. I don't know whether he has yet or not. He's not here now. I pray for him that he will see the glory of being totally, completely sold out to Jesus Christ. And then will come the wonderful freedom. You know, Christ died to set you free. That's the whole purpose of salvation. You might be free from the penalty of sin and free from the bondage of sin. You're free. You've been taken out of the prison. The key to the prison door has been thrown aside. The doors are open. The keepers are all tied. You're free. Stephen Olford said, I'm sure you've heard this many times, he said, liberty is the power to do what I ought to do. Liberty is the power to do what I ought to do. Liberty, freedom in Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Tremendous verse of liberty. Of course, Romans 6, 7, and 8 give us God's plan of victory so beautifully. But Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. You know, there is a law of sin and death. And when there's nothing to stop it, then that law operates. But there is a law that stops that law, and it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Just like if I took this book and started to drop it, the law of gravity would work unless I brought my hand in and grabbed the book. And then that would put the law of gravity in limbo. It would be not in operation because another law had come in. And the same thing is true of the law of sin and death, of life in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. And you have the power to do what you have to do. Coming back to this whole point of decision making. All right, your will is involved. Let me just give a little simple illustration that may help you. You know the will of God. All right, here is your will. It's over here. And you have said, all right, I am going to do this thing. But the first thing you know, you haven't. I'm not going to do it. The first thing you know, you have. All right? Just a simple little illustration. Here's the will of God. I bring my will and put it alongside the will of God. And I bind it with faith. I say, Lord, I want your will to be my will. And that's when the power comes, when I bring my will alongside the will of God. Now let me tell you just a little homely way to remember that. Get a nail and a match and a rubber band. Let the match represent your own will, the nail, the will of God. I could take that match and break it very easily over here. But if I bring that match and put it alongside the nail and take that rubber band and bind the two together, then I can't break the match because the nail won't let me. And so when we bring our will alongside the will of God and we bind it with obedience and faith, then God gives us the power to do what we ought to do. The power of the Holy Spirit. But it's our will. Lord, I will. I will submit to your will, and I will trust your power. And that's when God gives us, day by day, in ways that we can never know, the power to make the right decision and to carry it out.